Mr. Jones scanned his office with pride in his heart. He had finally made it. After scratching and clawing up the ladder, he was now the head of the company and responsible for the multi-million-dollar budget with 500 employees under his leadership. And he was up for the task. Yes, indeed, he was. He heard a knock at the door and instantly decided it was time to let it be known who was in charge around here. So he grabbed the phone off of his desk, put it to his ear, and started talking while the person at the door waited. "Yeah, I'll take care of it, no problem," he said loud enough for the person to hear at the door. "Hold on." And then he said, "Come in." It was a maintenance man who now entered the office while the CEO finished his conversation with a self-confident, "You got it. Things are going to be different under my leadership. I'm a man of action. Goodbye." And he hung the phone up. At which point he turned to the maintenance man and said, "What do you want? I'm an important man with a job to do. I don't have time to waste." "Sorry to interrupt you, Mr. Jones," said the man with the tool belt. "I'm here to help you do your important job. I'm here to hook up your phone." You know, you can tell a lot about a leader by what he does on his first day on the job. It's a time when he sets direction for what's to follow. He makes it known the kind of person he is, the kind of administration he's going to have, what's important to him. This is what makes our study this morning, the Gospel of John, so significant. As we are walking through John's Gospel and we come now to the opening verses of chapter 2, we have now come to Jesus' first day on the job, so to speak. His public ministry launches in John chapter 2. And what he did is so amazing to me. He went to a wedding, he called his mother woman, and he turned water into wine. Those were his three initiatives on day number one. He went to a wedding, he stopped calling her mom and now calls her woman, and he turns water into wine. The question is why? Why did he start his ministry that way? Thankfully, John tells us the why at the end of the account, and I want you to see the end of the account, and then we'll see the what of it and walk our way through it. Go to John chapter 2 with me in your Bibles and notice verse 11. Here's the why. John says, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus," notice the next phrase, "revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." John says that Jesus did what he did with intentionality on that first day, and he did it to reveal his glory. This is why he came to earth in the first place. As we have seen in chapter 1, John 1:14, we are told in that amazing declaration that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, has made him known." That's why he came to the world to begin with. And it's why he did, John says, what he did on that first day of his ministry, to reveal his glory. He will be doing this every day from this point until he goes and gives his life on the cross and conquers the grave and comes out of that tomb. He has come to reveal the glory of God. Now, if that's the case, if that's the why, then we can back up and we can begin to understand the what more significantly. What is it that he's doing when he goes to a wedding and when he changes the way he talks to his mother and when he turns water into wine? Is nothing short of this. He is making his glory known. MacArthur describes it as to make your glory known is to put your deity on display. He's wanting us to see what he's like. So we back up from the why and we now see the what. These three scenes that we're going to be looking at this morning teach us about the kind of leader he is, the kind of king he is. There are three glorious attributes that he puts on display with these three very interesting and question-raising events that we're going to look at. This text is amazing in its breadth, in its depth. There's a lot here, and there's a lot here in terms of depth that we're going to have more questions probably when we leave than when we came into this room regarding this. But we're also going to have a fuller, more complete understanding of the glory of our Savior, and particularly three of the attributes that stand out so beautifully in this story, in this account. The first attribute is in the first two verses, where in scene one, Jesus revealed the glory of His love. Let's read verses 1 and 2. If you'll follow, verse 1 says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and His disciples had also been invited to the wedding." I'm amazed when I see, what's the first thing that the Master of the Universe does when He begins His public ministry? The text says He went to a wedding celebration. A wedding. He who created marriage in the beginning now launches His public ministry by going to a wedding. The text says it happened on the third day. That is 2 days after the call of Philip and Nathanael at the end of chapter 1. This is the last time indicator that John uses at the beginning of his gospel account. John lays out the beginning of Jesus' ministry by showing what the Creator did. Remember, it begins, "In the beginning was the Word," to take us in our minds back to the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. And now he shows what happened in the first 7 days of Jesus' public ministry, starting with the interview of John the Baptist by the religious leaders back in chapter 1, verse 19, which was day 1, to all the way through Jesus' baptism and the calling of his disciples. And now we've come to what is day 7, but he refers to it as on the third day, chapter 2, verse 1, because it's 2 days after the previous event that he just gave us. He's showing us what the Creator has come to do in this work of new creation, how he's come to make something new. And that's exactly what he'll do in this particular miracle that we're about to behold. Now, Jesus goes to a wedding. He's not like John the Baptist, who was an ascetic. Remember, John the Baptist seemed to avoid the pleasantries of life. Lived out in the desert. Ate a pretty meager diet. Wore pretty rough clothing. But Jesus comes eating and drinking, says Matthew 11:19. And on this particular day, he goes to this wedding in Cana in Galilee. Cana is, we're not sure where it's at. Most feel it was about 9 miles from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, north of it. Nathanael, we're told in John 21:2, was from Cana. The end of verse 1 says that Jesus' mother was there. Now that's very strange, because John is usually very keen to give the names of people in his account. But he doesn't refer to her as Mary, but as Jesus' mother. The other thing that stands out is John in his account never refers to himself by name, nor his family members. Usually it's not James, it's the sons of Zebedee. Why does he not refer to her as Mary here? The fact that John doesn't refer to his family members by name may give light on the answer to the question. Hendrickson suggests the possibility that Mary was John's aunt, John the son of Salome. Salome and Mary being sisters would make him an aunt, her his aunt, which would also make Jesus his first cousin biologically. That's conjecture. The fact that Jesus will talk to her differently is not conjecture, as we'll see in just a moment. There's no mention of Joseph at this wedding, probably because he's no longer living. Jesus is there, says verse 2, at the wedding. Keep in mind that Jesus is an unknown at this time. The huge crowds will come shortly, but at this stage, he can attend a wedding under the radar. No one knows who he is, really. His disciples are there, says verse 2, referring to the first 5 or 6 of his followers that he called to him at the end of chapter 1, which would be Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, maybe James, although he's not mentioned, the brother of John. As we'll see in a moment, Mary's actions seem to indicate that she has some official reason for being at the wedding. She gives instructions to the servants in verse 5. And even at the outset, you'll notice the distinction, because John says that Jesus' mother was there, but that Jesus was invited. She wasn't invited. She didn't need an invitation. She was there working. She was there serving, which would point to perhaps a connection between Mary and the bride or bridegroom. Barclay points out that the Coptic Gospels say that Mary was a sister of the groom's mother. That's just speculation. But there seems to be some connection between Mary and this couple that's getting married. Now, this wedding is very significant in this village. It's so significant, I need to back up and give to you some cultural, historical background, or we won't appreciate the miracle that follows. William Barclay, the historian, gives in his commentary some of this information. He points out that typically in a Jewish wedding, virgins were married on a Wednesday, widows on a Thursday. The typical ceremony took place in the evening after a feast. And then after the feast and the ceremony, the young couple would be escorted by the wedding party through the village streets, under the light of flaming torches, through the darkness, and they would usually take the long way through the city. They would go up and down the roads with the torches blazing and giving the people of the town the opportunity to come out and wish their blessing or give their blessing upon this young couple. And the other thing that's important for us is that the newly married couple didn't go away on a honeymoon. They stayed at home and for a week kept open house. How's that sound, ladies, for your first week of marriage? They stayed at home and kept open house so that guests could come and see them. And they would be treated like a king and queen and were actually addressed, as Barclay, as king and queen. And their word was law. Because in a world where there was much poverty and constant hard work, which was first century Israel, this week of festivity and joy was one of the supreme occasions in the life of this couple and in the village itself. Now, plug all of that background into our story. On day one of his public ministry, Jesus goes to a wedding. What does this say to us about our Jesus, our Savior? It says a lot. Hit the pause button for a moment and let me address what is kind of a spin-off but very relevant today. Sometimes people ask the question, well, if two people love each other, why do they need to get married? What's wrong with living together? Why do they need to have a public wedding ceremony? What's the point of that? I mean, the big thing is you love each other, right? Is the ceremony really necessary? Well, I would just say, look at Jesus here. By his actions, he upholds both, number one, the importance of marriage, and number two, the importance of a wedding celebration, a public one. He went to a wedding celebration. MacArthur explains, by attending a wedding and performing his first miracle there, Jesus sanctified both the institution of marriage and the ceremony itself. Marriage is the sacred union of a man and a woman whereby they become one in the sight of God. The ceremony is an essential element of that union because in it the couple publicly vow to remain faithful to each other. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament view the public ceremony as a necessary part of marriage. End of quote. Aside from that, why would you not? I mean, what a great occasion is a wedding ceremony. Some of the funniest things that ever happen in the life of a church family happen in wedding ceremonies. Oh, I won't even embarrass. Why wouldn't I want to embarrass someone who's here right now that had something happen that was very funny? I remember the wedding when I asked the question after the vows were given, what token do you have of these vows? And the answer is supposed to be these rings. And so the groom turns to the best man who happens to be in this room, and he has in his hand the ring and also a lifesaver on his hand, in his hand. And the groom starts laughing uncontrollably. He could, and the bride stopped laughing right in front of everybody. I mean, why wouldn't you want to go to an event like that? Jesus went to a wedding. Now, don't miss the obvious in terms of what that communicates to us. Jesus spent time with people. Time doing what? Time celebrating, time laughing, time talking about life in Galilee, how the fishing was last week. What do you think they did at wedding celebrations? They spent time together. They ate together. They drank together. They shared life. And Jesus was in that. He loved people. He spent time with people. Do you see the love of Jesus in this simple statement? What kind of a Savior have you given your life to if you've come to know Him? You've come to a Savior who loves people, who goes to where they are. He enters into the joy of their lives. He enters into the sorrow of their lives. He's doing that with us even now, for He says to us, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But not only does He spend time with people, in this account we see that He taught His followers to do the same. Remember, He took His disciples with Him to this wedding celebration, and they would go with Him everywhere else He would go for the next 3 years. He's teaching them to love people as He does, to exhibit what He exhibits, and that is this first amazing attribute, His attribute of love. In scene two, we see a second attribute, and that is His humility. Listen to the exchange that takes place in verses 3 through 5. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." I see humility here, and I see it expressed in two ways. First of all, we see it when we see the way He relates to His mother. Notice how this took place. The text says, "When the wine was gone." Now, in our day, typically, it's the bride's family that's responsible for the wedding banquet. But in this day, it's the groom's assignment. And to run out of wine at a wedding in the first century in Israel was a huge social taboo and would bring humiliation to the groom and now to his bride and to his family in particular, and potentially a lawsuit against him by the bride's family for a sort of breach of contract. This is what you're supposed to do. Make sure this is a special occasion for our daughter. So this is huge. This celebration is about to go sour real fast. It's big enough to move Jesus' mother into action. And she approaches her son and says, "They have no more wine." Now that's strange, isn't it? Why does she care whether they have... I mean, is she just being polite? She feels badly? Why is she raising this issue? Why does it matter to her? And why is she bringing it to Jesus' attention? Remember, He's never done a miracle before. Contrary to some of the stories that you hear out there about Jesus doing miracles when He was a child, that is not founded in this. He has never done a miracle yet in his earthly life. She's going to Him and she's pointing out to Him they're out of wine. Why? She knows why He's here. 30 years or so prior to this, she heard the angel tell her in Luke 1, 32 and 33, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." I don't know, maybe she's conjecturing if that's what He's going to do for Jacob's house, reign, maybe He'll do something now for this son of Jacob that's in need, this groom that's facing this embarrassment. Jesus' response, verse 4, is so intriguing. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" He says. Now that is odd. He calls her woman, Greek gunai, rather than the Hebrew would be ima, mother, which she was to him biologically and probably had been referred to him in that term until now. Gunai. Now, granted, in the Greek, the term doesn't have the harshness that our English word has, woman, which is why the NIV inserts "dear woman." There is no "dear" in the text, but it's the sense of what that word means. By the way, it's the same title of address you'll use at the crucifixion when He's hanging on the cross and He says, "Woman, behold your son," speaking to John. "John, behold your mother," committing the care of His mother to John the Apostle. It's the same word. It's not a harsh term. It's a title of respect, but the point is it's a far cry from calling her mother. He's not calling her mom, mother. And the question is, what's going on here? Why the change? The King James rendering says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" The ESV says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Literally, the Greek reads, "What to me and to you, woman? What to me and to you, woman?" It's a figure of speech that doesn't translate into English. We would have had to hear the tone of his voice, I think, to really appreciate, because I don't think there's any harshness at all. But the tone of his voice in this expression would have communicated what it meant. But so does, I think, the whole environment of the passage and of his relationship with her following this. MacArthur says it's an expression of speech that asks rhetorically what the two parties in question have in common and has the effect of distancing them. Jesus is indicating that there's going to be a change in their relationship from this point forward. She's going to relate to him differently than she has prior to this because he's initiating the change. Yes, he is still her biological son, but he is now making it quite clear to her that he is much more than her son. He has come to be Messiah, and that means her Messiah. He has come to be Savior, and that will mean her Savior too. She must relate to him no longer just as mother to son, but as sinner to Savior, as disciple to master, as subject to king. Now, she knew it was coming. At Jesus' birth, she sang in her Magnificat in Luke 1, 46 and 47, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Please realize Mary was a sinner, and she knew it, and she acknowledged it even on the day she heard about the son that she had conceived. She calls herself a sinner, and she acknowledges that she would glorify her Savior. She, like every other person born in this world, is a sinner that desperately needed Jesus to save her, us, from our sins. And Jesus is making it clear that it's now. You will begin to relate to me differently because the reason I've come is about to be fulfilled. Do you see the humility, though, of Jesus in this? The eternal Son of God left heaven, entered into the world through this woman's womb, and spent his childhood years in submission to this woman and to her husband, Luke 2:51 says, and then cared for her as a loving firstborn son would as she aged and apparently has gone through the grief of losing her husband. This is humility. And now, even as he moves on to the very reason for which he's come, he speaks of her with great respect. In this title, "Dear, Dear Woman," this is humility. Amazing humility. We see it not only in the way he relates to his mother, but we see it in his perspective on time that he shares with his mother. Notice how he says, "My time," literally, "my hour has not yet come." Please realize that Jesus did not do his own thing in life. Even the sovereign Son did not do his own thing in life. Jesus always did the Father's will. Always. He did what his Father told him to do, what his Father wanted him to do in his Father's time. We don't have the time to develop this, but it's a great study to go through and see the number of passages that address this theme in John's Gospel. Jesus referring to time. "It's not my time. It's not my time." John 7:6, "The right time for me has not yet come." 7:8, "You go to the feast. I'm not going yet. It's not my time." 7:30, "Because his time had not yet come." Not time, not time. And then we come to the end, right? And then we hear him say in John 17:1, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And so just hours after that announcement, he stretches out his arms as they nail him to a cross so that he might fulfill the work that his Father has given him to do, to come and to die in the place of sinners, take their sin, take their judgment, and then conquer the grave and give to his people then his resurrection life, his new life, and eternal life with him forevermore. "But not yet," he tells Mary. That's coming. Not yet. It's not my time to die. I'm not sure how much Mary understood at this point regarding her son's work. Whatever she heard in those words he said to her, of this she was sure, he can do whatever he wants to do. He has the power to do whatever he wants to do. Hence, she says to the servants, you do whatever he tells you to do. Which brings us to what I think is the climax in terms of the attribute that is put on display most vividly, and that is his lordship, number three. His lordship. His love, his humility. Scene three, his lordship. Jesus demonstrated his sovereign lordship in three ways. We see the first in verse 6, which says, nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Huh, that's interesting. Why? Why does John give us that detail? Not just that there are jars over there, the kind of jars used for ceremonial washing. Now, Jews knew what those were for, but John's writing for not just Jews, but for a Greek audience, right? 50 years later, after Jesus' return, he's writing for a Greek audience. He's wanting them to come to know Jesus that they might believe in him. And he says this piece of information, these jars were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Is that significant? Mark would explain the same detail in a different context in Mark 7:3 when he said, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. What I want you to see is what Jesus did with those jars. Jesus gave those ceremonial jars a brand new purpose. I mean, once he turned that water into wine, those people couldn't use those jars for what they've been using them for, right? They couldn't use them at the feast. And the Jews had all kinds of requirements for this. They were supposed to wash their hands so many times while eating, after, before, throughout. And these folks are together for a feast. No more ceremonial washing is going to happen in this wedding. Ooh, that's a big problem. Those jars had been used for ceremonial purposes as prescribed by old covenant laws. Jesus makes it clear, even in his first miracle, I'm about to do something that's going to turn this whole thing upside down. Some of you aren't going to like this. Jesus is about to do something different with those jars, something heretofore unheard of, something unauthorized. The question is, what gave him the right? That's what we want to know, isn't it, when people start changing things in our lives. Because we all tend to idolize our religious traditions. Not have an organ in church? No hymn books? Who authorized that change? The reality is Jesus didn't come to patch up religious traditions. Jesus came to inaugurate something brand new. As he would later explain, no one pours new wine into old wineskins because they'll burst. And so he's come to establish, not patch up the old, he's come to establish a new covenant. He fulfilled the old and established a new covenant. What gave him the right to do this? Simply the fact that he is the sovereign Lord, and that's what Lord means. The Lord can do whatever he wants to do. Now, he demonstrated his lordship in a not-so-subtle way. That one's kind of subtle. He becomes less subtle in the second demonstration in verses 7 and 8 when he tells somebody else's servants what to do. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. Now keep in mind, we know who Jesus is, but these guys, they don't have a clue. He's just the guy from the next village. Fill those jars. Draw some out. Take it to the master. I mean, these are commands. Jesus is giving commands to somebody else's servants. Why did he do that? Wiersbe points out that in John's gospel, Jesus performed several miracles by involving human contribution. For instance, in the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, he uses the sack lunch brought to him. The healing of the man born blind in John 9 uses some human obedience. The raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11, go take the stone away. Is that because he couldn't do those things? Can't he manufacture bread? Can't he move stones? No, but he's communicating, as he's doing here, that he's the Lord. He's the Lord. He gives commands and people obey him. Why didn't he just do it? Well, again, verse 11 tells us he did this to reveal his glory. His glorious attribute that's being put on display is here, is his sovereign lordship. And these servants gave it to him, obedience to his commands. And the text says they filled the jars to the brim. Is that important? Sure it is. To the skeptic, it says, no, nobody slipped along and put some grape concentrate into those jars. They were full to the brim, John makes it very clear. Nothing else could fit in them. So the change that took place happened because somebody changed it inside out, not outside in. There wasn't any room for anything else. And then comes the most powerful demonstration of his lordship. He caused water to become wine. The text says in verse 9, the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have drunk too, had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. End of story. Jesus turned water into wine. You say, do you really believe he did? I believe he did that. I love the story Wiersbe tells of the drunken coal miner that Christ saved and transformed. And one of his friends tried to trap him by asking, do you really believe Jesus turned water into wine? He said, I sure do. And then he says, well, I don't know how he did it, he says, but I tell you what, in my home he turned wine into furniture and food for my family. I love that. Such is the power of the sovereign Lord. You say, was it real wine? Some say it was non-alcoholic grape juice, but that does not square with the text. The plain reading of the passage indicates that Jesus turned water into the same substance that the wedding party had been drinking prior to this. The only difference being it was far better than what that was, which the master is amazed by. The toastmaster, the guy at the head of this thing, tastes that and says, this is the best I've ever had. The Greek word is oinos, which by definition means naturally fermented juice of grapes, new wine, newly pressed juice of grape, possibly just beginning the fermentation process. I don't know how far along it was in the fermentation, but it's fermented. But I can appreciate the question as a pastor, because I know that someone used this passage to support social drinking. Why not drink it? Jesus made it, didn't he? But Jesus didn't live in a country like ours where alcohol is the main contributor, at least a main contributor. I won't overstate, but it's a main contributor to spouse abuse, child abuse, the breakup of the family, traffic fatalities, liver disease, and a whole host of other ills. Jesus, to the contrary, turned water into wine in a place where drunkenness was a great disgrace in the eyes of God and by the people. They viewed drunkenness as a bad thing. We celebrate getting smashed on the weekend. It's a very different culture today. In fact, it's why they diluted their wine. I read different accounts of it. Barclay says 2 parts wine, 3 parts water. Wiersbe says typically 1 part wine, 3 parts water. I don't know. There's different. But they diluted it because they knew what God said about the danger of it, and they were concerned about it. And in a day when they didn't have plenty of beverages, the water wasn't always clean. This was a beverage that was preserved very naturally and was safe to drink, and they knew how to drink it, and there was strict warnings about the misuse of it. That's very different from today. In fact, I feel compelled to put this account in the broader biblical perspective. So let me point out five things the Bible has to say about wine. Let me point out, number one, that John the Baptist abstained from it. So says Luke 1:15. And so did the rest of the sons of Aaron, who were told in Leviticus 10:9, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink when you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die." So John didn't drink. Number two, Jesus made it and drank it. That's true. Matthew 11:19 is true. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. That's what he was criticized for by the religious leaders. But again, keep in mind the cultural context of that statement. Number three, the Bible warns against the dangers of it. First century Jews knew what God's Word said about the inherent dangers of this substance that Jesus made in Cana. Unlike today, when people, we don't even care about it. It's the purpose of drinking is to have a good time, to lose your mind, so you can just have, you know, a big, we're living in a very different culture today. They knew what happened to Noah in Genesis 9:21, how the text says, when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside of his tent, and his son led to all kinds of problems. They knew what Lot did, what happened when Lot took wine into his body, Genesis 19:33, which says, that night they got, the daughters got their father to drink wine, and the oldest daughter went and lay with him while he was not aware of it. When she lay down or when she got up. They knew the dangers of wine. Now, is alcohol inherently sinful? And the answer is no. Paul's going to tell Timothy, drink a little bit of it for your stomach's sake. But it's like a loaded gun. It can do things to you that you don't want to have happen to you. Like ruin your testimony or ruin your brother's testimony. Which is why Paul will say in Romans 14:21, it's better to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Number four, the Bible makes it clear that it's a sin to get drunk. Ephesians 5:18 plainly says, do not get drunk on wine. Drunkenness, it's not a good time in God's eyes, no matter what our culture says. It's a God-offending sin to get drunk. And it disqualifies a person from serving in the church, says 1 Timothy 3, verses 3 and 8, for the overseers and the deacons, and Titus 2, 3, for elders. Wearsby offers this very wise pastoral counsel when he says, but while the Bible does not command total abstinence, it certainly magnifies it and definitely warns against drunkenness. And then I like to think of it this way, and I like for you to see this one. If you go back to Proverbs 23... because those people drinking what Jesus put into those jars that day knew this passage, and we need to know it. Proverbs 23, there are a lot of proverbs that we could look at that show what wisdom has to say about the matter. But I want you to hear Proverbs 23, starting in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who, what? Linger over wine. Who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly in the end. It bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights. And your mind imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on high seas, lying on the top of rigging. They hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? Wisdom says, point number five, if you don't drink, you'll never get drunk. Wisdom says, if you don't drink, you'll never get drunk. That's the bottom. Is wine sinful? No. Is drunkenness? Yes. So is it wise to drink in our society? I don't think so. Because if you don't drink, you'll never have to worry about that description. You'll never have to worry about getting drunk. You'll never have to worry about harming your testimony for Christ, nor your brother's testimony, nor destroying your health, nor a whole lot of other things that the Bible warns about concerning its danger. Now, back to the story. Jesus turned water into wine. Why? Verse 11 says, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." He revealed his glory. He revealed the glory of his love, the glory of his humility, and the glory of his lordship. Jesus revealed his glory. But he did this to accomplish a purpose. These are not bedtime stories to entertain us and debate. When Jesus reveals something about himself, it calls for a response. There's a purpose. There's a threefold purpose that's wrapped up in what we see illustrated by the response of those disciples. Number one, he wants us, first response, to know him. To know, in Moses' first miracle, he turned water into blood. That spoke of judgment. In Jesus' first miracle, he turns water into wine. That speaks of joy, a celebration occasion. By the way, this is so fascinating to me. How much wine did he make that day? You do the math. Verse 6 says there were 6 jars, right? They each held 20 to 30 gallons. So 6 times 20 to 30 is 120 to 180 gallons of new wine. Barclay says, quote, "No wedding party on earth could drink 180 gallons of wine." So the question is, why did he make so much? He didn't miscalculate. He never miscalculates. What happened to the rest that wasn't used in the wedding party? I think it was a wedding gift to this couple, poor peasant couple. He attends their wedding. This will set them up for a long time in a lot of ways, because they use the wine for a lot of different things in their household. What a gracious, awesome, generous gift from the Savior. In a very unassuming way, just turns it into the wine, more than enough. Make sure there's those 6 are all full, because the rest of it is going to be for this couple. They can sell part of it, they can use it, whatever, but this is the gift from the Savior to this couple. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know what he's like. That's what this story is all about. Do you know Jesus like this story presents him? For some of you, Jesus is just the person you want to keep off your bad side. I want you to know Jesus as the loving Savior that he goes to wedding celebrations. He gets involved in people's lives, not because they have their act together, because they need him. He's the Savior. Secondly, he wants us to believe in him. The account says that the disciples put their faith in him. They believed in him. And of course, this is the purpose of John's gospel. John will say in chapter 20, "These are written." It's that Jesus did many miraculous signs that are not recorded in the book. Well, we're just looking at the first one here. And John will say, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's exactly what happens. The first miracle, and his disciples believe in him. They put their faith in him. There's no record that the servants believed in him that day. They saw the miracle. That's interesting. You can see a miracle done by Jesus and not believe in Jesus? Sure. You can hear a message this morning about a true miracle that Jesus did, and you can walk out of this room right now and have nothing happen in your life other than you did have something happen in your life. You left a little bit harder to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus does something like this, it calls on an appropriate response. He wants us to know him. He wants us to believe in him, to put our trust in him, to put our faith in him. He came, and in a very ordinary event in life, a wedding celebration, he met a need. Why? Because you have needs, and I have needs, and he wants us to believe in him and bring our needs to him. And our greatest need is for him to save us from our sins. Believe in him. The Lord can take our problems and turn them into wonderful opportunities to put his glory on display. What's your problem today? What is it you're struggling with? Bring it to him It's not a wedding celebration that's run out of wine, but it's something. Bring it to Him. He wants to do something about that issue in your life so He'll put His glory on display. And then He wants you to follow Him. Number three, know Him, believe in Him, follow Him. That's what a disciple does. That's what these disciples did from this point on. As we will see in future studies, they followed Him. They followed Him. Let's bow before this amazing God. Our Father, we stand in awe of Your Son. His glory was veiled, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, as the writer put it. His glory was veiled when He was here, and He put it on display in events like this. But right now, His glory is not veiled, and all the heavenly hosts and the saints who've gone before us are worshiping Your glorious Son. We worship Him too now. We will sing in a moment how wonderful and magnificent He is. But Father, our hearts are heavy because we don't say it. We don't live it like we should. He's deserving of our all. And we so often don't believe He is who He is. We don't live like we believe it. Some of us right now need to come to Your Son for salvation. And I pray that You'll give grace to that end for whoever's in this room that has never believed in Your Son as Savior. And then some of us who've been saved need to come to the Savior for help with our problems so that He might glorify Himself. Give us grace to do that and not try and figure things out on our own, to come this morning to Him. Thank You for hearing us. Thank You that You're a God that comes into our lives. You come looking for us. You go to weddings. You came to the world. You've come here this morning to seek and to save lost people. And we need You and we worship You now. And we want to spread the news of You to this community this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.